Goes on and turn to Acts chapter 4, and our lessons are somewhat related to the history, little stories that we have now that we're in Acts, because Acts records for us the response of the, well, different groups of people, but what we're looking at now is the response of the Jewish leaders to the gospel, the spread of the gospel, the preaching of the gospel, the preaching in the name of Jesus. And what I'd like us to see today is the response of the apostles to what might be called persecution. I don't know that it's right now what we see happening in chapter 4 doesn't seem very drastic. It's not what we've come to associate with the word persecution. It's just they were brought before a tribunal, asked some questions, they boldly answered them, and as it turns out, they let them go, they just threatened them, and nothing physical happened to them. But this is just the first step, actually. We're going to see in later chapters that, even I think it is in the next chapter, that they're beaten. And then we know Saul, who later becomes Paul, begins arresting people. He says he put them to death. He put them into jail. And then we have persecution even later from other people of other hands. So in one sense, now Acts is a lot of different things. It shows us the spread of the gospel, actually the triumph of the gospel. It starts in Jerusalem and it ends at the end of Acts being preached boldly in the city of Rome, the capital of the world. But it's also along the way, we see opposition, for sure, and opposition that could be termed persecution as it grows. Acts chapter 4 begins kind of in the middle of an incident. An incident, we might call it, some people would call it an incident. It was a miraculous healing of a man. There was a man who had no strength in his legs. He had no power in his body even to stand up, and so he begged for money at the Gate Beautiful, which was actually inside the Temple Mount. You'd come into the temple, and then you had an area where everybody could be. And then when it left between the court of the Gentiles and the court of the women, which court of the women any Israelite could go into, was a gate called Beautiful. This man sat there begging for money, and at the end of this paragraph, which we'll look at, verses 13 through 22, we see in verse 22 that the man was above 40 years old, and we know from the text earlier that he'd been this way from birth. So here's a man who we don't know when he started begging there, if there came a time when his parents could no longer care for him, or they died, or whatever, but some point in his life, he began to beg at the gate there and had been there a long time. Everybody knew him. The whole city of Jerusalem knew about the event by the day after it had happened. So word spread. People knew who this person was. Anyway, he was begging, and as Peter and John walk into the temple at the time of the afternoon, what we would call our evening prayers, offering sacrifice, Peter looks on him and says, "Look at me," and he says, I don't have money to give to you, but what I have, I'll give you in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And Peter heals this man. He grabs him, the man stands up. Peter is the instrument that God uses to heal him. Peter is careful to say that in both cases when he has to account for us. For this, but God uses Peter to heal this man. He's never walked in his life, and the muscles and the bones and everything else that goes along with being able to walk, and even the training of being able to walk, which to me is something that we kind of overlook. I think we haven't overlooked it here because I've mentioned each week, but I just think it's kind of, you know, God doesn't heal halfway. You all have seen little children walk when, you know, they have the strength, but they don't know how to. You know, they stumble along. This guy wasn't stumbling along. He was jumping and leaping and praising God. And he goes with them in to attend the afternoon, the evening sacrifice. And then as he comes back out, he's still yelling and drawing attention to himself, grabbing a hold of Peter and John, won't let them go. And a crowd gathers. And so Peter preaches to them and says, this wasn't done through any magic. This was done through the name of Jesus of Nazareth, who you crucified, and God raised him from the dead, and you ought to repent and be converted. And many people hear the gospel that day. We don't know how many there, but before this time, at the day of Pentecost, 3,000 souls were added to the church. By this time, there's 5,000 men that are in the church. That's specifically men. Of course, there were ladies who had been added to the church, and we would assume that some of their children, or many of their children, most all of their children, had been added to the church also. And so there's a huge number of people who are brought into the church by this time, which is a very short time. We don't have, right here, there's nothing to indicate whether it was how long a time it was since the day of Pentecost before this incident. But it seems, as the way Luke presents it, that it was weeks later, not years. There's such other events that come later, and we can match them up historically and see that they were, the book of Acts covers several years. But between chapter 2 and chapter 3 seems to be not a long time. But in this short, so the point being, in this short period of time, many people are hearing the gospel, hearing the Old Testament explained in terms of Jesus Christ and the resurrection, and turning to Christ for salvation, for remission of their sins and repenting. And so Peter is preaching, and the others that are there with him are talking, and as they speak, those that are in charge of the temple come in and they break it up. They say, hey, this has got to stop. And they take the captain of the temple and the priests and the Sadducees. They're very upset over what is being done, and that is that the people are being taught something other than they would teach, and particularly that Jesus and his resurrection is being preached to them. And so they laid hands on them and they put them into jail. I guess that's kind of persecution there, but it seems that there wasn't any beating or anything like that. They just grabbed them and said, you're not going anywhere until we can figure this out, and it's too late to figure it out. We have to do it tomorrow morning. They put them in jail. And the next day, as we saw last week in verse 5, they're there, and Peter and John and the man who had been healed stands before the great Sanhedrin. The text indicates to us, with what we know historically and the way it describes the scene, they're in the middle. There's 70 of the leaders of Israel around them and the high priest there. So they're right in the middle there. And they ask him, how did you do this? And basically they ask to be preached to, and Peter does that. He stands in generic terms, he stands for what's right. He stands up for the truth that Jesus is the one that through his power this man was healed, and he has that power because of his resurrection. And he's resurrected because they killed him, but God raised him from the dead. And we come then, and then he says, no, there's no healing. There's no spiritual healing. There's nothing is done. There's not salvation in any other person except through Jesus Christ. For there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And with that, he stops, basically, and finishes, has finished what he's going to say to this group, the Sanhedrin. So we'll pick it up. That's where we're going to pick it up this morning, in verse 13. And it says, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. So we notice that they recognized, here's Peter and John, very bold, straightforward, whatever else you would want to call it, and yet they were unlearned and ignorant men. And these words used to describe them show the contempt also that this body of esteemed, learned men had for Peter and John. They looked at their unlearned and ignorant men, and they hadn't had any special training. They hadn't been brought up in the ways of the law or anything like that. And so these rulers of the people, these scribes and these elders and priests, not only did they recognize that they hadn't had any schooling, they had contempt on them because they didn't have any schooling. And so, but they noticed, they remembered, they took knowledge that they had been with Jesus. And I'll say, in this time period in history, that somebody would have followers is not out of the ordinary. Okay? Jesus wasn't the first one to come along that would have followers. In fact, later on, isn't it Gamaliel says, remember there was this guy out in the wilderness and he had followers, and this guy out in the wilderness and he had followers. And, you know, if we go back further, Aristotle had certain people in his school and Plato. So it's not uncommon that people would have followers. And so somehow these men would know that Peter and John were people that had followed Jesus. They obviously, Jesus was different than all those other people. And they had, this group had personal experience with Jesus. Jesus himself had stood right there in that same spot and claimed to be the Son of God and that he would return with power in the clouds of glory. And they accused him of blasphemy. They condemned him to death and they saw to it that it happened. But so they were not unfamiliar with Jesus. They were not unfamiliar with him. They were so familiar with him that they knew that these men had been with him, which is something also, because these men were kind of around when Jesus was standing trial. And John, we don't know what he did, but Peter denied that he knew the Lord, but they still knew that Peter had been with him. Anyway, back into our text, and they were beholding the man that was healed standing with them, and they could say nothing against it. So they commanded them to go outside. But when they had commanded them to go out of the council, they conferred among themselves. So as the story is, the event is, they said, okay, you guys get out of here. Now, they didn't dismiss them. Obviously, they must have had the captain of the temple or something hold them there. They said, we just don't want you hearing what we're going to have to say, because this is what they have to say. They conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle has been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. So they have this undeniable evidence that they can't deny that the man has been healed. And there's no way to say that it was something else. Everyone knows who the man was. Everyone knows he had no power. Everyone can see that now he does have power. They found his twin or something like that. There's no trickery going on. We can't deny that this miracle that's notable has taken place. So they said, but that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. Okay, so the problem is that Peter and the apostles, but Peter in particularly here, has tied the miracle to the power of Jesus' name. It's in the name of Jesus. It's in the authority of Jesus. It's by the power of Jesus, who had just claimed to be God a few weeks before. And so they say, okay, we can't. It's almost like they say, we don't care if you perform miracles. Just don't say that Jesus did it. Don't speak to anyone in this name. And I think that's significant. They recognize where the power is, and it's not changed even today. People don't care if you're a nice person. People don't care if you're a moral person. But if you say it's because Jesus has changed your life, and Jesus is Lord, and he, someday, everyone is going to have to bow before him, then there's trouble. And so, they say, you know, let's threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. And so they call them back in. They called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. Now, isn't that, I mean, it's like, that's genius there, isn't it? I mean, it's obvious, but let me ask you, okay? Should I listen to God or should I listen to you? You know, I'll ask you the question, should I listen to God or should I listen to you? Okay, as much as you think of yourself, you probably would defer to God. I mean, we should. Okay, should I listen to God or should I listen to you? I mean, it's like, there's no choice there. And Peter and John put that before them and say, look, you say not to speak in the name of Jesus. You're godly men. You're the leaders of Israel. You say that you believe in God and that He's the one that's given you your country, our nation, and everything that we have here. Should we listen to you or should we listen to God? And what He's done, in what they did in this answer, is to show them that they are standing opposite to God. People in this world and people always want to live some kind of schizophrenic life that says that what they do and that God is just fine with what they do. But that's because they made themselves to be God. They say whatever they feel like is right must be right. And yet they want to claim to be a Christian or a godly type of person, a good person, and they're not, because no one is good except for God. So Peter and John answer and say, whether it be right in the sight of God to listen to you, to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So, what did they do? When they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done. For the man was above 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing was shown. So, they are stuck. Now we're going to see, to me, they're going to be stuck every time, but their opposition and their hatred grows. It reveals itself even further. So now the people know that this was a miracle done by God. They're glorifying God over it. And so they feel like, well, there's nothing we can do about it. We're going to have to let them go. But you speak in the name of Jesus again. They're threatening them. And we don't know the specifics of their threatening, but it would have to be some type of physical threat. Some beating, some imprisonment or of something. They're threatening them. And so they further threaten them and then say, leave, we can't do anything about this. Now, as I was thinking through this passage, I'm trying to think about, beside it being just a true, accurate record of things that actually happened, which I think is important for us to remember, the Bible is not a storybook. It's not a storybook that we can just, somebody made up these stories to be inspirational for us. These are real things that actually happened, and the Bible gives us the most accurate record of the historical events that it reports on. But it gives us a perfectly accurate record of the events that it reports on. But there is more to this passage than just understanding what happened way back then to these apostles. It should be helpful to us because if we've trusted in the name of Jesus Christ, our lives have been changed by the same power that their lives were changed by. We should be living in submission to the same Lord Jesus Christ that they're living in submission to. And so it's only natural, it's only understandable that we could face the same opposition that these men faced. And I would just say, probably in our time right now, we're in this type of a time period. People are opposed to the things of Christ. They don't mind, as we said already, if we are decent people, but you start saying that it's because of Jesus Christ, they don't want to hear it. Not many people have suffered, though weekly, probably. Even in our own country, we can hear of things. We have a large country, but in our own country, we can hear of people that are suffering. Right now, it's more of a financial type of thing. But a person who owns a business, who has to shut down their business because of their believes in that Jesus is Christ and Lord, and that His word is more important than their feelings, that they're going to obey Him, whether they should listen to what authorities say or what God says, judge ye. And they go with God, and they have to suffer some financial or living, not bodily probably just yet, but some persecution for it. So this passage can be helpful to us, because whether it's coming sooner or later, or maybe it won't even come to us, but we have to prepare our children for it. God's word is hated. God Himself is hated by rebellious mankind, and persecution of some sort at some level will come to us. So I just kind of gathered out of this, what I'm thinking is a public response to persecution. We'll see in the next paragraph what they did when they came back, and not private, but among friends, their response to persecution. But in this paragraph, kind of the public response to persecution. And the first thing I would say I see is an unexplainable boldness. Now this is I don't know how you actually prepare for this. I don't think you can just say, all right, so when things happen to me, I'm just going to be really bold. You can't really prepare for it. But I think as we look through the passage before, we see that they asked Peter a question, and he was what? Filled with the Holy Ghost. So as we live a godly life that's in submission to the Holy Spirit, Jesus told us that we shouldn't need to actually prepare ahead of time for what to say, but that the Spirit would be with us and give us the words to say in that time. But they had an unexplainable boldness. They saw the boldness of Peter and John. They perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men. They marveled. Okay? They marveled. And I would say they could say that the reason they associated with it was that they had been with Jesus. Have you been with Jesus? Have you been with Jesus today? Were you with Him yesterday? Were you with Him the day before? In order for us to respond in a way that would give honor and glory to God in the midst of persecution, whether it's just opposition or intensifies the persecution, we have to have a close walk with God. We're not going to be able to respond to opposition in the right way if we wait until the opposition comes to see what to do. We have to be walking with God each day, having a close walk with Him, being filled with, filling ourselves with the Scriptures. The Scriptures is the most direct way to get the Holy Spirit's thoughts and into our lives. We fill our mind and our heart with the Scriptures. This is the Holy Spirit's greatest work. He gave us His Word. He's the one that superintended its writing. Okay? So we have to be filled with the Word and in close walk with Christ. And that is how we can have an unexplained boldness. I don't feel like a bold person. And I don't think any of the people that we've heard about in Baptist history for the last 6-7 years that we've been having this, none of them would have said, well, yeah, just send them anytime. That's not the way true godly boldness comes. It comes by walking with God, being close to Him, and when persecution and opposition comes, it's unexplained. You can't really explain why these people have this boldness except that they've been with Jesus. And so there's unexplained boldness, and then there's undeniable evidence. If you want to make sure that you have undeniable evidence, just make sure you miraculously heal somebody before you go into the courtroom. So you say, I can't do that. That was a special time. And it was. It was a special. All the Scriptures weren't here. It was a special evidence of the Holy Spirit's power to ratify and verify the work and words of the apostles. So what is undeniable evidence to us today? There's none of us that can find, I'm heading to trial. I think I'll stop by the hospital on the way and just heal somebody. We can't do that. But we can have undeniable evidence, and it's not as spectacular, perhaps. But I think the undeniable evidence that we can have is a real Christian testimony. A real Christian testimony. You know, maybe that's a letdown to you. But you know yourself, if there's, as we battle to, we fight the world's influence, we fight the devil's temptations, we fight the flesh, to be able to live a Christian life, the world has no power to fight against that. Those who don't submit themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ don't have power to fight those things. They don't understand how a person can get victory over and live free from the things that they're enslaved by. And so a real Christian testimony, in a sense, can be a very strong evidence for Christ and His power. So, unexplainable boldness, undeniable evidence, and then an unrelenting allegiance to Jesus Christ. You see here, they said, look, I'm putting words in their mouth, but basically they said, you can do good things, but don't speak in His name. And they said, that's one thing that we can't do. Just think about it. What you're asking us to do puts us in opposition to God. Should I do what you say or should I do what God says? And now today it's a little more subtle, but I think it will grow. Today people are saying, you can be a good person or whatever, but just think about what history is going to think about you. Remember Mr. Armacost last Sunday night said, talk about people being on the wrong side of history. You don't want to be on the wrong side of history. If you think that, if you're so antiquated that you think that the Bible still means something, that God, that was, the Bible is for people of a different day. We're advanced beyond the need. In the old days, they needed the Bible. We've evolved. We don't need the Bible anymore, and we've grown through history, and we know that whatever the Bible says was good for them, but we don't need that. And so we realize that marriage can be just between right now we realize that marriage can be between any two consenting, loving adults. But history will show that it'll grow to be beyond that. It'll be between loving, consenting human beings, and then it'll be between, any number of loving, consenting human beings. But so you wouldn't want to be on the wrong side of history. Well, what should our response be to that? Okay, should I listen to God or should I listen to history? In the end, at the final judgment day, will there be a history book sitting on the throne? Or will God Himself be sitting on the throne? Okay. Do you want to know how to respond to persecution? Let's keep our perspective. An unrelenting allegiance. We are children of the King. As the man said, his final words was, Jesus Christ is King of England. Okay, Jesus Christ is King of the world. King of the mountain, nothing. He's King of the whole world. You say, well, He doesn't sit on any throne. He will. He will. And He is, regardless of whether He's sitting on the throne now, He is the King. And if we are His, we're bound to be loyal and faithful to Him. And if we remember that, and I'm speaking to myself because I think of myself as I don't think of myself as being able to know what to say or how to stand up to opposition and persecution at all. But if we remember, as these did, that they must obey God, that their allegiance is to God and to Jesus Christ first, that will help us in time, whether it's just opposition or whether that opposition grows into persecution. And the example that Peter and John give us in Acts should be an encouragement to us and a help to us as we think about how to respond to things that we're faced with even today and things that we may be faced with. So in our lives, in our public life, as we work for Christ and the things we do are noticed by others and they don't like it, they're opposed to it, and they voiced that, we ought to remember to be bold. And we can only be bold if we've been with Christ. So we have to each day be close to the Lord and be filled with His Word so that we know how to respond. We should have our own life as an example. We cannot be inconsistent. We can't be wishy-washy. We can't be doing wrong one day and right the next day. We have to have a consistent, changed life, a Christian testimony that's an example that can't be denied. And then we should be unwavering in our faithfulness and loyalty to Jesus Christ, who's King of our own life, and we recognize that He's really King and Master of the whole world. Let's pray.